Acts chapter 1, if you'll turn there. We're also going to be looking at the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, so if you want to put a mark in your Bible at Luke chapter 1, we'll also be turning over to that. You should have three handouts, three readouts. Somebody asked already, are we going to get over all three? I don't know. Maybe some of them will be your homework, and next Sunday morning we'll probably have a test on the homework. I'd like to say about the nature of these handouts, I try to make these so to expedite the taking of notes for people who like to take notes. I'm aware that not everybody takes notes, but for those who do, we like to leave space or whatever on the handout so that you can take notes right on the handout. I also feel in communicating any type of truth that obviously when we say things, there must be questions raised. Perhaps we don't make it clear. Perhaps there's something that we need to talk about or explain to greater length or greater detail. And so I need your interaction that way. So if you have a question, feel free to stop me. The purpose of this is not to lay a mass of information on you that's not meaningful to you, nor is it to tell you all that I know. It wouldn't take too long to do that. The purpose is to communicate God's way and a word in an understandable way to you. So if you need something clarified, why, please raise your hand. Don't wave it. You'll scare everybody half to death if you do. Just raise your hand, stop me, and we'll try to answer any question you might have. All right, shall we pray? And then we'll study God's Word. Father, I am so grateful for this unique opportunity to communicate the things that you had Luke to write in the book of Acts. We thank you for this privilege. We thank you for this people. We pray that our communication will be full-orbed, that is, not one way, but circular, so that the learning experience and the change that learning experience results in will truly be accomplished by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Now, on your notes, on the first readout, I had Dennis type in these first two verses from the King James Version. And what I'm going to do by way of introduction is to circle or to mark up here some little numbers. Number one, the former treaties have I made. We're going to mark this number two. O Theophilus. And we're going to make this number three. Verses 1 and 2 of Acts, three key words. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, King James used this word ghost. Everywhere pneuma is used, they used it in the sense of like a guest. That word is not used that way today. It's always the word pneuma, spirit. After that, he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke begins this letter by a reference to a former treatise, number one, which is the Gospel of Luke. Now, will you take, please, in your Bibles, and just turn over to the introduction to Luke, Luke chapter 1. And you're going to see quite similar language, except Luke tells us his methodology. He informs us of his how he's going to put together the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. This is the former treatise that's referred to in Acts 1. King James reads this way, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." Most surely believed among us is a perfect passive participle. It means something that is totally fulfilled or complete in itself, hence totally persuasive to the mind. In other words, it's enough documentation of whatever it's referring to so that if one reads the documentation, his mind should be fully persuaded. And it's a perfect tense. It has abiding results. So that Luke is saying that when he writes the Gospel of Luke, there is lots of documentary evidence for what Christians believed about the life of Jesus on the earth. Capiche? Got it? So in verse 1 in the Gospel of Luke, he's talking about data. Or datum. Is datum singular and data plural? Everybody who has computers knows this word. I mean, we've had to learn a whole new language to exist in the business world today and also in the educational world. There is a data or datum base that is complete. It is enough persuasive evidence. When Luke is writing the Gospel of Luke, lots of writing around about the person and life of Christ. Verse 2. Even as they, now he doesn't claim firsthand, he says, they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning, that is, the they were from the beginning eyewitnesses. Okay? And ministers of the word. I love this little word, ginomai, in here. They were eyewitnesses and they became ministers of the word. It's not translated in the King James. The verb were in front of eyewitnesses. The verse literally reads this way, which from beginning eyewitnesses and they became ministers of the word. They became propagators. So what he's saying in verse 2 is that the data that he collected were eyewitness data, data of eyewitnesses. The data that he's referring to in verse 1, they were handed unto us by. In other words, they were not legends. They were not subjective visions or hallucinations by religious people. They were documented evidences of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was also. Now in verse 3 it says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, and that really should be translated, having investigated carefully of all the things from the very first, to write unto thee in order. So what he is saying in verse 3 essentially is that he had an arrangement or the data arranged in order. And he did this after serious investigation of the documents that he had. Now what is he saying? He's saying, he's writing to a man, last part of verse 3, O most excellent Theophilus, I have a database. It is the database of eyewitnesses of the person of Jesus Christ. This data is so thorough and complete, it thoroughly tells what we have been persuaded of relative to our belief. And it seemed to me that we have a good thing to arrange it in order, which is what a what does. Who arranges data, information, in a orderly way, chronologically, so that, who does that? Historian does that. Or he tries to do that. I happen to be a trained historian. I cannot think anyway but chronologically. My brain goes chronological. I want to see a timeline on everything. it's just the rut that we get into. I happen to consider it a good rut. He says, I'm going to write this unto you, O most excellent Theophilus. Then in verse 4, I love this because he's not about to get it without saying some purpose. He says, I'm not just doing this as a pedantic exercise. I'm not just doing this so we'll have something to talk about in class. That he's saying that thou mayest know the certainty of this thing wherein thou hast been instructed. So here is his purpose. Certainty of the data. Or datalogical certainty. How's that? That keeps your word data first all the time. Isn't that beautiful? This is the closest expression to classical Greek in all of the New Testament. You see, Luke is a scholar. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Luke is a medical doctor. Luke is a companion of the Apostle Paul. He is a loyal companion to the end, as we're going to see. Luke is a Greek by nationality, apparently from Antioch of Syria. He is a gifted writer and researcher by God's grace. And what we want to try to show you this morning relative to this paragraph is the evidence as Luke as the author. Now, I need to say a word about number two before we do that. Number two, I equals Luke, and this is the one we're going to have to comment on in question number two on the front of your first readout, five reasons why we think Luke is the author, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But I want to get to this guy, Theophilus, number three. Number three is referred to in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3 as most excellent. This is a title that is given to a person that's usually of higher social or educational order in the time of when Luke was writing. And we don't know much about Theophilus. Now, Theophilus, you recognize the word. Can you see this? If I don't have this up there, and you let me write off the page and you can't see it, 30 lashes with a let noodle for everybody, because I'm not writing this up here for my exercise. Let me know if you can't see it, okay? Who is this guy? Theophilus, or Theophilus. Well, Theos is the word for God. Philos means to love. So this, excuse me, that's love. This can either mean one loved of God or one who loves God. So this has led some mystics to say that Luke wasn't really writing to a guy named Theophilus. He was writing to all Christians. So that this is to be considered like a general book to all Christians. I resist that kind of information. I think he's writing to a guy, and that's why he calls him most excellent Theophilus. This is an individual, somebody of rank that Luke respected. Now, this, I think, is very interesting because what you have here are two letters . Here's Luke, and he's writing to Theophilus, and Theophilus becomes the recipient of two letters of the New Testament, the Gospel and the Book of Acts. Okay, now what is the nature of the gospel? This is what the summary sentence is in Acts chapter 1. This is what it's about. The former treatise have I made unto thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So this is what Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, what does that imply about the book of Acts? Does it imply anything? Pardon? Yeah. So what Acts is, what Jesus continues to do and to teach. Only this over here is on earth, and this over here is from heaven. Okay? Now, just take the Gospel of Luke. Take your Gospel of Luke, and we'll look at I'll start after the introduction. Verse 5 of chapter 1 of Luke. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife and their daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And he goes into a discussion of the birth of John the Baptist, from which he moves into the announcement of the virgin birth of Christ. Look at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, not too far, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and he was carried up into heaven. All that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up, Acts chapter 1 says. Now, from the middle of the 2nd century, this book that we call Acts was called the Acts of the Apostles. Really, there weren't too many Acts of the Apostles. Does anybody know about Thomas in the book of Acts? What did Thomas do in the book of Acts? Thaddeus? Bartholomew? What? Tell me who you know did something in the book of Acts of the 12 Apostles. Pardon? Peter? Not Paul yet. He's not saved yet. Philip? Pardon? Stephen? Well, he wasn't one of the 12. Only the 12. How about James? How about John? That's all you can name. You don't read anything about Andrew, do you? Why do they name it the Acts of the Apostles? It's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the risen Lord acting through the Holy Spirit upon His early church. That's what this book is about, and that's what is implied in the first verse of Acts chapter 1. Okay, any questions so far? Who was Theophilus or Theophilus? He was a man who received two books of the canonical writings of the New Testament. He was someone whom God loved, and he was someone whom, through he was instructed, who loved God. And Luke writes two books to him. All right? Now, from that, and I have a purpose in communicating this information about the writing, so please, I know this is totally academic, but please stay with me, okay? All right, I'm trying to get organized here. Now, on your sheet, you have Give Five Reasons, page 1, handout 1, why we believe Luke to be the author of Acts. Will you, all you young people and teenagers, will you stay with me? Don't go to sleep. Don't look out the window. It's raining. You know, not much you can do today. Just hang in here. Point number 1, about the authorship of Acts. The author of Acts. The author had to be a companion. Can you see that? Good. A companion of Paul. All right? We deduce this from the we passages. So will you turn with me, please, to Acts 16. Verses 10 through 17. And we're going to look mainly at verse 10. Acts 16. Paul is on his second journey. He's in the middle of it. He's picked up Timothy, and he's headed up toward what we would call northern Turkey today. It is there that he receives a vision of a man from Macedonia, which is across the straits of the Bosphorus, across from what we call today Istanbul or Constantinople. He receives the vision, and in verse 10 it says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Now, until that point, there is no we. There is merely a they. They did this, they did that. Turn to the end of the chapter, to chapter 17. He goes over into Macedonia. He goes into Philippi. He has great success at Philippi, but ends up in the county jail, finally has to leave town, and when 17 starts, it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. He's talking about Paul and Timothy and Silas on the second journey, and Luke is no longer with them, and obviously he has stayed at Thessalonica, or excuse me, at Philippi. And he probably was at Philippi until he joined them much later in the book. The next we passage in the book of Acts takes up at Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. Acts 20 and verse 6. The author, we are proving, had to be a companion of Paul. He was an eyewitness of many things that Paul did. Notice in Acts 20 verse 6, it takes up at Philippi again, and Paul is going to go to Jerusalem. And it says, 26, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and we came to Troas and so on and so on, and they're headed down toward Ephesus. Okay? This runs all the way to 21:8. In other words, Luke goes all the way with Paul to chapter 21 and verse 8, and as I recall, they are then in Jerusalem. When Paul is in Jerusalem, he is arrested, and the book ends, Acts 27, verses 1 through 28:6, Acts 27, verse 1, and Luke is with him in his arrest at that time. And when it was determined that we should sail unto Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners into one named Julius and so on, and so that Luke is with Paul in Rome under the first arrest. Are you with me? Got the picture? Luke, whoever the author of Acts was, had to be with Paul, had to be a companion of him on certain aspects of his journey, and ends up the books with him in Rome. Okay? Point B. Point B. The author uses unique medical terms. The author uses unique medical terms. Now, there was a man named William Hobart in the last century who wrote a book called The Medical Language of Luke. I'm going to show you just partially the results of that book, okay? 139 words in Acts and 127 in the Gospel of Luke.
What were these words? Let me clarify this. When Mark writes about Peter's mother, the first pope's mother, that she had a fever, Mark just writes she had a fever. But when Luke talks about it, he says she had a great fever. Only doctors spoke in that kind of language in the first century. And what Hobart does is go through Luke and Acts, and he reads out all these words. These are not all different words. Sometimes they're the same word with different endings on it and so on. But nevertheless, it is language, listen to me now, that is either unique to Luke or unique to medical language that other writers of Scripture use in the New Testament. So the conclusion is, whoever wrote the books of Acts had to be a companion of Paul and had to be somewhat familiar with medical language. Point three. Who fits these qualifications? Luke was both. He was a companion of Paul, and he is called in Colossians 1:14 the beloved physician. He is called in Philemon, verse 24, my fellow laborer. When Paul is about to be put to death in 2 Timothy, near the end of the chapter, he says, only Luke is with me. All in Asia have forsaken me. Only Luke is with me. And he's writing to Timothy, and he says, bring John Mark when you come, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Bring my cloak that I left at Troas. Bring the books. Bring the manuscripts. Hurry and get here before winter. I always wondered if Timothy ever made it. I doubt it. All in Asia have forsaken me. That's probably where he was arrested on his second imprisonment and taken to Rome, and he knows he's going to die. It is about AD 65 or 66. Nero has burnt Rome. He is persecuting the Christians. He decides that a great act of humiliation for the Christians would be the assassination of Paul and maybe Peter. And he arrests Paul. Paul is taken to Rome in his final imprisonment, and the only guy with him who stood by him was Luke, the great physician. See, Paul took with him a doctor everywhere. He had his own personal physician that he took with him. Physicians are not usually superficial people. They're not supposed to be. They have to analyze. They have to say, gee, what are the possibilities of this case? They have to make a prognosis. Then they have to say, gee, how can we treat this prognosis? They have to think analytically. Luke was that kind of man. He was a Gentile from Antioch. We have evidence that Luke fits both these. You say, why are you laboring that point? Well, just hang in there, baby. We're coming to it. Point D. The author of Acts wrote formally to Theophilus. Or Theophilus. Okay? That writing has always been kata lukon, or lukon, according to Luke. In other words, the Gospel of Luke was historically always attributed to the person of Luke. Justin Martyr, in the 2nd century, around 150 AD, said Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Irenaeus in 185 said Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. The Muratorian Canon in 195 AD said Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Tertullian, Origen, Clement of Alexandria, everybody refers to the Gospel of Luke as being written by Luke. So what we can say is historically, thank you. I'm writing on the roll. Bless you. Bless you, foresighted ones and intelligent ones who put a roll on here. Hallelujah. So we're on the fifth point. I can't get them all on one page. Historically, not hysterically. Someone says, every time my wife gets mad at me, she gets historical. And a guy says, don't you mean hysterical? And he says, no, I mean historical. She keeps digging up the past. We're not talking about that. Historically, it was always Luke. Both Acts and the Gospel. All right. You can put your pens down. Until the late 19th century, the Gospel of Acts, the Book of Acts, the Gospel of Acts, was always attributed to this man named Luke. Was it just tradition or was there internal evidence? I've just shown you enough internal evidence that you ought to be somewhat convinced that was Luke. But in the latter half of the 19th century, in the schools in Germany, the historians began to question everything about the Bible. It was an attempt to focus on the human side of the Bible, that the Bible was written by human beings. And consequently, it was totally undependable. This was the presupposition of the approach of the critical schools in Germany. They began with the Old Testament, and there were two men named Graf and one named Wellhausen. And they came up with a theory called the gradual development of the Old Testament, the documentary theory of the gradual development of the Old Testament. And they came up with such ideas that Moses couldn't write, therefore he couldn't have written the Pentateuch. And the prophetical books were too accurate. They couldn't have been prophetical. They had to be historical. In other words, they were written after the events happened rather than before. And so they said, and they had source documents. And so they say, the Genesis 1 account of creation is an Elohim document. Because Elohim is the name for God in Genesis chapter 1. But when you get in chapter 2, you have the name Jehovah. And so there must have been a Jehovistic document. And there was a redactor or an editor somewhere down in time, not Moses, who took these documents and put them together. And really, the Pentateuch wasn't complete until about 800 B.C., and then the prophetical books may be around 4 or 200 B.C. And then they said, well, there must be another document. And they said, there's a Deuteronomistic document. We'll call it D. Then there was an H document. Then there was a P document. And they begin chopping up the Old Testament till you have nothing but certain paragraphs. And when this runs its course, the emphasis is the Bible was a human book, it's full of mistakes, it's full of religious errors, and you know it catches on. Anything to downgrade the Word of God. So about the time that runs its course, then they say, well, what about the New Testament? It probably was the same way. Luke probably had documents. And so then these guys have to invent some documents. And they have one they call a Q document. They say there's information in Matthew and there's information in Luke that isn't in Mark. Therefore, Matthew and Luke had the same source. They can't say that Matthew, as an eyewitness, wrote from an eyewitness point of view. They have to say he had a source, a human source. And so they take these and they make it a Q document. And then somebody comes along and says, well, there must have been a shorter gospel that had Q in it plus other sources, and we'll call that a proto-Luke because we don't think the Gospel of Luke was complete until 150 A.D. I want to tell you, this is so far-fetched. These people shouldn't be called higher critics. They should be called higher crickets. Because they sit in darkness and make a loud noise. They're like a blind man in a dark room at midnight looking for a black cat that isn't there. And I am happy to tell you, I am so happy to tell you, that after about 100 years of this nonsense, the liberals have had to come around and say, these documents of the New Testament had to be written much, much earlier than the higher critics have been saying for a long, long time. You see, next question. By the way, when you summarize all this material, who would you say wrote the Gospel of Luke? Or who would you say wrote the Book of Acts? I mean, if you have a fifth grade education, you can look at this and say, Luke must have written it. He was a companion of Paul. He was a doctor. He fits all the categories of this book. I come to the conclusion. Therefore, Luke wrote the book. I want to tell you something that maybe we may make this a little more applicable to you, since it sounds so academic. I want to tell you as a believer, you better get hep on this stuff, because people are believing this nonsense, and for you to make an apology, or for you to make a defense of your faith, you better know something about this. I ran into it not more than 2 years ago. I had a missionary in Canada who was a guy who came to the Lord under my ministry, and he hasn't had much education, and he just wanted to serve the Lord and went to Canada, and some liberal Mennonite up there wrote an article and published it in the paper about the human writing of the Bible. And he wrote me, he says, how do we answer this? And I said, this guy's been influenced by the Graf-Wellhausen theory. And I told him what the Graf-Wellhausen theory was, and I sent it back to him, and he put it all in his own words, sent it to the editor published it, and the guy, the pastor who wrote that, called him on the telephone. He says, that was a very interesting article that you wrote. He says, I'm challenged by it. He says, will you tell me three scholarly evangelical writers that have answered the Graf-Wellhausen theory? And the guy wrote me back and says, give me three. I gave him 50. 50. I had somebody the other day tell me from this fellowship that one loved one member of their family. That's all they can emphasize, is the human writing of the Bible. Well, the Bible was written by human beings. But if God is, the presupposition of Christianity is that God is unknowable, that without his self-revelation of himself, we cannot know who he is. And it makes sense. Because if we could know fully who God was, we would be gods. It's that simple. He's infinite. We're finite. He has to tell us who he is. And if he tells us who he is, he has to protect the information that he gives us about himself. Through time. This is important information. I'm not laying this on you for academic reasons. You may have opportunity to use this. Did Luke have source documents? Yes, he tells us in the Gospel, in verse 2, he had source documents. Is it possible that the Holy Spirit protected him so that what he communicated was truthful and to be believed? Yes, because he writes Theophilus and says, these are the things that we are fully persuaded of and that are to be believed and that you've been instructed in. So that you, Theophilus, and why don't you put your name in there? Why don't you act like Luke was writing to you? Oh, Mary. Oh, Margaret. Oh, Bob. Oh, Robert. Oh, Tim. Oh, George. These things I am writing unto you that you might be fully persuaded of what you believe. As a pastor used to say, who lived a little north of here, when it comes to these critics, I can't believe it. The next question that we have was on the back of your page. How's our time? Any questions so far? Questions we've raised. What is the approximate dating of this writing? All right. How does the book end? Turn to the end of the book of Acts. Okay, verse 13, Acts 28. He had a shipwreck, and after the wreck they sailed to the Roman peninsula, and he says, from thence we fetched the compass and came to Regium, which is Regioldi. Regioldi? Any Italians here? Beautiful language. My wife and I just spent some time there. After one day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, the port on the Bay of Naples, south of Rome. Where we found brethren. Now, he's under arrest, but he's under sort of a loose arrest. He's going to be under house arrest in Rome. We found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome, and from thence, when the brethren heard us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we were come to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoner to the captain of guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier kept by him. Luke is with him. They're in Rome. It's all. By the way, my wife and I were there, and we walked the Appii Forum. The actual cobblestones are still there. I want to tell you, those Romans, when they built something, they built it to last. We know exactly where these historical places are. And you will find a great emphasis in my teaching of the historicity of these actual happenings. So the book ends with Luke and Paul in Rome. Look at the 30th verse. And Paul dwelt 2 years in his own hired house. Where did he get the money? He was supported by believers. Let me delineate that even. And received all that came in unto him. In other words, under house arrest, but it's a very free arrest. So, what we're saying about the date is, the date was circa 60 or 61. Why do we say that? Because Paul is still under house arrest. Now he has a guard with him all the time. And he had a guard with him all the time. He was in Caesarea. It was 2 years in Caesarea. It took 4 years for him to get to Rome. Went to Jerusalem, he got arrested, it took 4 years to get to Rome. He speaks to Felix and the authorities in Caesarea, and he gets nowhere. And so he says, I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal my citizenship. You cannot try me here. I must be tried by a Roman tribunal. And so they have to send him to Rome. So he gets a government-free trip to Rome. He had been telling the believers at Rome that he wanted to come see them, but he says, I'm getting a free trip. He gets a free trip to Rome, and he's under house arrest. And there's a guard attached to him all the time. And he starts witnessing to the guard. And the guards are part of the Praetorian Guard of Caesar. And pretty soon, you have a whole bunch of believers among the Praetorian Guard of the household of Caesar. How exciting. And that's how the book ends. Now, what a perfect time for Luke to write the Gospel of Acts. He's sitting around waiting for Paul to get out of jail. And I imagine he's going around looking at the forum. Yep. And there's the hill of the emperors, the Imperatorium. And there's the garden up on top of the hill. See it? And there's the place where they have the racetrack. And there are the baths of Caracalla. You ever been there? Go. You see the three tenors sing at the baths of Caracalla? Have you seen that tape? Anybody? You know what the three tenors are, don't you? There aren't any Italians here. Yes, yes, yes. Okay. This is what Luke's doing. He's roaming around the city. Boy, this is a historical... Wow, look at all this stuff. He's taking notes. Has his camera, tape recorder. Writing it all down because he's going to write a book when he gets done. What a perfect time to write the book of Acts. Now, also in this regard, there is no mention in this book, no mention of the burning of Rome. That takes place under Nero, circa 64 AD. Well, not circa, that's a categorical date. Nero, who was a very humble ruler, it's hard to be humble when you're so great, decides that one of the great things he could do was burn the city and then rebuild it under himself. So he burns the city, and he has a terrible backlash from the Senate and from the people of Rome. And so he says, well, I've got to get rid of this. The way to do this is I'll blame it on the Christians. So he blames it on the Christians, and he begins impaling them. Had them impaled on stakes, dipped in tar, and they literally were burnt, lit up the city of Rome. And it's at the end of that persecution that Paul is martyred, and maybe even Peter. Now, this book had to be written before this event happened. Luke could not have been in Rome without mentioning that. Also, there is no mention of the martyrdom of Paul and Peter, circa 65-66 BC. Circa is just a Latin term for about. I know very little Latin, except the word status quo. With status quo is Latin for the mess we was in. Circa simply means about. You'll see it in history books. Know it now. This makes then a perfect opportunity also. The Gospel of Luke. Was Luke written before Acts? Do I have to ask that question? Who's buried in Grant's tomb? Luke had to be written before Acts because Acts 1 says the former treatise ever written, right? Okay. Pardon me, I don't want to insult your intelligence. But the Gospel of Luke, probably written, in 59 or 60 in Caesarea, while Paul was in prison there. Okay. Any questions? Yes, question. Wait, excuse me, I can't hear. Go ahead. Oh, yeah, it's AD. Thank you very much. Yeah, thank you. Wow, she's listening. Good. Thank you. You know what the liberals have done now with our dating, don't you? Maybe for those of you who aren't in college, maybe we should point it out. You know the new schemata of the liberals? They've done away with BC and AD. BC means what? Some teenager. Before Christ. Thank you, teenagers. Well, it means they're all thinking like teenagers. Now, what's AD? Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Now you will see this in history books. How? BCC, before the Christian era, And how will you see this? Pardon? I think AC, I don't remember. I just came across it about 2 years ago and it like floored me. I don't think that's right, but that's maybe is right. It's changed. It's changed, yes. Pardon? CE, Christian era. Okay. Common era, I'm sorry, common era. Common era. You see what they're trying to do? They want to get the name of our Lord out of our dating system. That's too Christian. Isn't it a wonderful age we live in? It's great. Because what it's doing for us is saying it's either Christian or it's not Christian. The lines of demarcation are becoming clear. It's our opportunity. Don't walk around with your head down and say, "Well, we Christians, we're sure being persecuted in the United States." We don't know what persecution is. It's our chance to point out this to unbelievers. There is a radical shift in the thinking of Western civilization that is anti-Christian. Period. Show it to people. Help them see what's going on. It's our opportunity. The fuzzy gray lines are being illuminated. And it's going to get worse before it gets better. This is our opportunity. Well, we've laid a lot of information. We haven't gotten to... Let me go over... Bring back with you the... Are there other questions maybe before I go on? Bring back with you the other sheets next week. Any questions before I go on? I gave you a sheet on the structure of this book. G. Campbell Morgan had a great way of simplifying things. He outlined the book of Acts this way. Peter chapters 1 through 11, Paul. Peter chapter 1 through 11, Paul chapter 13 through 28. If you outline the book by the persons that are in focus, in chapters 1 through 12, you'll find Paul and Peter in the 11 with very little emphasis on the 11. Not much there. Then Paul and his missionary teams take up in Acts 13 through 28. On the first journey, Paul went with whom? Anybody but a Gibbs? Anybody? Who did Paul go on? He went with Barnabas. Yeah, Barnabas and John Mark. And John Mark was a nephew of Barnabas. And they got in an argument up in what we call Turkey today, Asia Minor in that day, and Paul sent Mark back. And then they got in an argument about on the second, isn't this wonderful? That these spiritual men got in arguments? I think it's just great. In the second journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark, and Paul says, "Goodbye, Barnabas. Mark's not going." So whom did he take? Silas, and then Timotheus or Timothy. On the third journey, he is joined by Luke, and that's what we read about today. Okay? So, you should know something about this biographical structure and the emphasis of the persons and what they were involved in. You can outline the book chronologically. Historically, the book of Acts covers about 30 years. If we presupposed that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in the year 30 AD, which would be pretty close, and they're in Rome in 60, this is supposed to signify jail over here, these bars. That's the number one imprisonment of Paul. Then this book covers a period of about 30 to 31 years. Now, it's pretty hard to fix this exact date of AD 30. But there is a fixed date in the book, and it is this. Herod's death is a fixed date, historically. It is in 44 AD. And you can reckon back from that, and then you can reckon forward from that. Okay? The dates we are giving you for these journeys, first journey of Paul, 47 to 49, second, 50 to 53, third, 53 to 57. You can pick these up in the New Testament. Sometimes the transition between these, they don't even give you a verse. It just says, and then. Every one of these journeys commence from where? Anybody but Gibbs? Antioch in where? Syria. There were two Antiochs. Antioch and Syria. Every journey begins in Antioch of Syria. Antioch, by the way, this is where Luke was from, according to the first historian, Eusebius, who wrote a history of the early Christian church around 330. He said Luke was from a Gentile from Antioch in Syria. And that was a big church. That's the church that superseded the church in Jerusalem. And all of Paul's journeys commence out of that church. They finance him. They support him. He reports back to them, and so on. The book ends with Paul in Rome, in prison, house arrest, first missionary journey. So we're covering about 30 years. Now, there is also a geographical structure to this book. It traces the movement of Christianity from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to Antioch of Syria, to Asia Minor, to Greece, and finally to Rome. And chapters 1 through 7, he's focusing on events that center around Jerusalem. We'll look at those. We'll do a cursory survey of them probably next week, I hope. The events that center around Judea and Samaria, reaching out to Cornelius and others, and finally, the conversion and then the sending out of Paul from Antioch on the journey. So there is a geographical structure to the book so that the movement of Christianity is going out from Jerusalem unto the uttermost parts of the Roman Empire. I did not have time to get over the significance of the book. We'll do that next week. I'd like to open it up for questions if there are any. If not, well, I will close. Yes, Bill. Yeah. Yes. Exactly. And same with Paul. What Bill, the thought that Bill is bringing up is that in much of evangelical Christianity, we could be accused of what is called blind faith because of the emphasis or the misemphasis of much of evangelical Christianity. Well, biblically, there is absolutely no such thing as blind faith. It is not there. There are facts. There are historical facts. Jesus was here. He walked this planet. He was seen. He was touched. He was handled. We're told that the apostles didn't adhere to cunningly devised fables, but they are eyewitnesses of his glory. Now, the theological interpretation of those facts, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the significance of that to God, they're theological in nature, and they are given to the Apostle Paul. And what Paul tells us then is the significance of these facts from God's point of view. You will either accept that by faith or you will reject that, one or the other. You reject it at your eternal peril. And for your health in this life. Okay? I'm not a believer who's looking for pie in the sky in the sweet by and by. I'm looking for life right now, maximally, to the 100% that I can have it. That's what we have in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And the unbeliever, his problem is he has no life. He just has a day-by-day, on-and-on existence. So you reject the theological significance given by Paul to the events of the gospel at your peril in this